This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, khair, alhamdulillah. If anybody is having a problem with internet connection, I would advise that you close all other browsers, be it Google Talk or Skype or Facebook. These kind of things will interrupt the connection. So just try to have only this one folder open, inshallah, and we will have a steady connection. So, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, alhamdulillah, let us begin. The general principles with regard to answering questions by non-Muslims about Islam. These are principles which I feel every Muslim needs to always keep in the back of their mind when answering any questions from any person about Islam. And the first principle is to remain with good character and to keep good character and good conduct at all times. This is particularly important when dealing with the questions by non-Muslims about Islam. Because many a times the person asking you the question might not be polite. They might not have good character. And it is very important for you in your response to respond in a way which is kind, understanding, and patient. Because if you lose your temper, then you have lost the person who you're doing da'wah to. So many a times they will ask a question using such words which we regard as blasphemous and kufr. But we need to remember that we are dealing with a non-Muslim who does not understand Islam. And accordingly, we need to be patient. Sorry about that. So the first principle is that of patience and understanding when dealing with non-Muslims. The second principle is to understand the questioner and why he or she is asking that specific question. Okay, I'm just going to try refreshing the program and then hopefully that will sort out any voice connection problems. Okay, khair. Bismillah. So, we are discussing point number two. Point number two is that you need to understand the questioner and why he or she is asking the question. So, what I mean by this is that many a times we just go directly into the question and give it a very simple and basic answer, not realizing the reason why the person asked the question. For example, recently I attended a lecture by a well-known student of knowledge in which a person raised the question, does Islam allow slavery? And the student of knowledge, he replied very flatly and openly, yes, it does. Just like that, he said, yes, it does. And he continued to the next question. Now, the problem with this is that the person who was asking that question was asking that question for a reason. And the person who was answering the question did not understand the reason why he was asking it. He just answered in a basic, thick manner with the answer, yes. This person was asking the question because in his mind, slavery is something bad. And his understanding of slavery is a man with a whip and another man with handcuffs and oppression and torture. This is what he is thinking. So when the student answered, yes, it allows slavery, he now imagined Islam to allow you to torture people and to whip them and to do this sort of thing. So it is very important that when somebody asks you a question, before you answer the question, you need to first think to yourself, why did this person ask me this question? You need to ask yourself why. Once you understand why, then you go ahead and find the correct answer to deal with that person's question. Number three, don't always assume that the question itself is correct. This is a very important point. Too often, when we are asked a question, we go on the defensive and we start to defend it. not even thinking to ourselves, is this correct in the first place? Is this assumption they are making true? So for example, if somebody had to ask you, why does Islam allow terrorism? And now you go on the defense, defending the act of terrorism. You should first stop and think to yourself, does Islam allow terrorism? No, it doesn't. So this person has a misunderstanding. Let's speak to him about that and find out what is his misunderstanding, where does it come from, and how we can clear it up. So it is very important that we do not just jump into answering every question we are asked. We need to see if this question is a valid question or not, and then adjust the situation accordingly. Number three, depending on who you are speaking to, you will need to adjust the way you word yourself. So, for example, when speaking to a scientist, the answers you give will be different from an answer you might give to a taxi driver. You're going to give them the same message, but the way you word the message will be on their level of understanding. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he was like this. When he was with people who were simple in nature, he would give them the message in a very simple manner. And when he was with people who liked intellectual discussions, he would go into long discussions with them. So how you word your answer depends on your audience. You can't have one blanket answer with the exact same wording which you give to everyone. It might be too high level for some people, or too low level for somebody else, or not suitable to the person's culture or environment. So we need to use wisdom in wording our answers. And the final and main point for the general principles is that you should always bring it back to Tawheed. The purpose of Dawah is to bring non-Muslims to understand that there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Too often in our conversations, we forget about this. Too often, we forget about this. And then what happens? We end up... Okay, can everybody hear me now? Okay, I think the problem with the sound is from some of the students' side. If everybody can hear me and only one or two students are having a problem, that means that the problem is from the side of your internet connection. Okay? Anyway, I switched the video off now. So even those of you who have a slower internet connection should be able to hear better, inshallah. Okay. So getting back to the topic, point number five. Too often when we are discussing and answering these questions, we forget the purpose of Dawah. And we end up having long philosophical debates about Islamic law and about women's rights and about many other issues. But in the process, we never convey to that person the belief in La ilaha illallah. We never convey to the person, you know, the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message. So it is very important that whatever topic you are discussing, you take it back to Tawheed and to the Shahada. And you link it back to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that the main part of the Dawah gets done. I can give you a personal mistake which I made in this regard. When I was just starting to do Dawah in my teenage years, when I was 16 years old, I had a debate with an atheist about the issue of music for 3 days. For 3 days, we debated the issue of music. And I asked one of the local scholars, how do you convince an atheist about the prohibition of music? And he simply looked at me and said, you should first convince him about the existence of Allah. And that is when I realized my mistake. I had been so sidetracked into discussing this contemporary issue that I had forgotten the purpose of the Dawah. And so instead of calling this person towards Tawheed, we were discussing an issue which, you know, even Muslims discuss amongst each other. It's not the issue which will determine whether he's going to go for, to hellfire forever or not. So it is very important to always take things back to Tawheed and take things back to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And so these are the principles which I wanted to convey with, to you, that you should always keep in mind when answering the questions by non-Muslims about Islam. And now we will go into the main portion of this seminar, the most important part which everybody was waiting for, how to answer the common questions about Islam regarding women. So before we do that, I want to ask a question. There are a lot of misconceptions about Muslims and the treatment of women. Why do you think there are these misconceptions? Is it primarily because of the media, or is it more because of us and our not practicing Islam? Some people say it's a combination of both. Well, I say if Muslims practiced Islam properly, there would be nothing there for the media to misrepresent. That is the key. That is the main problem. Because there are so many Muslims out there who are not practicing Islam properly, there is enough juicy stories for the media to grab and to sensationalize and to show Islam in a negative light. If Muslims had to be role models of Islam, the media won't have any stories to grasp and to show Islam in a negative light. And so the issues I'm going to discuss today, you'll notice that many of them, leave alone the non-Muslims, many of them, the Muslims themselves don't believe in. For example, we will discuss the issue of whether hijab is oppression to women or not. Now, how can a Muslim convince non-Muslims that hijab is not oppressive if she herself finds the hijab oppressive and doesn't wear it? Likewise, the issue of polygamy. If a Muslim herself is unable to accept polygamy as part of the religion, how can she convey to other non-Muslims the wisdom behind it? And so it is very important for us as believers that first and foremost, we understand our religion, we internalize it, we have firm faith and conviction in it, that everything in it is good, and we become role models of it. If we all do this, then many of the misconceptions of Islam will be cleared up. Again, there will always be those shaitans who will try to lead people astray, but many of the misconceptions can be cleared up just by the Muslims coming onto the correct understanding of the deen. So the issues we are going to discuss today are 9. The first is how to explain to a non-Muslim about hijab and niqab, which they view as oppressive. The second is a very common question. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha radiallahu anha when she was 9 years old. And this is something that they have a major problem with. So how do we respond to this? The third question, why do Muslim women need guardians, a wali or a mahram, whether it's for getting married or for traveling? Why does a woman need a guardian? This is something which many non-Muslims find oppressive. Number 4, why do the women inherit half the amount of men? And number 5, linked to that, why are the witnessing of 2 women equal to the witnessing of 1 man? The question number 6, again, very common question. Why are not Muslim men allowed to beat their wives? That is the question that the non-Muslims ask. Number 7, why does Islam oppress women by giving the power of divorce entirely to the men and making it so easy for men to divorce their wives? Number 8, why do Muslim women have so many children? Why don't Muslims practice contraception or have abortions? These are questions which come up very often. And number 9, the most common question with regards to women, why are Muslim men allowed 4 wives and Muslim women only allowed 1 husband? So these are the 9 questions that we will go through one by one for the remainder of today's session, inshallah. One of the principles you need to know to answer these questions is that many a times the person asking the question, the reason that he does not understand or she does not understand is because of perception. They come from a different culture, a different background. They never looked at things the way we look at it. They don't think of things the way we think of it. As a result, they do not see the good that we see. And so in order to be able to answer them and to bring them onto the correct understanding of this issue, we need to be able to relate to them, see things from their perspective, and then bring them over into our perspective. And that takes us to the first issue of hijab and niqab. To the average non-Muslim who is brought up in a Western country, and to the average Muslim girl who is brought up without any Islamic upbringing, the hijab and niqab seem oppressive. They are used and accustomed to dressing how they please and dressing for show. And so when they see a woman with everything covered up, they immediately feel sorry for that woman and think that this is something which her husband or her father forced upon her. So the first point we need to get them to understand about the hijab and niqab is that majority, again not all, but majority of the Muslim women who wear the hijab or wear the niqab, they wear it out of obedience to God, not to any person. Many a time their own husband or father might not want them to wear it, but they do it to please the Creator. And this is again how you take the topic back to Allah, and you talk about Tawheed and the purpose of life, that we were created to obey our Creator. And this is one of the laws He had revealed. And so women do this out of obedience to Him, happily. And there is wisdom behind it. And of course, if you are of the opinion that niqab is not compulsory, again, there's difference of opinion there. I'm of the opinion that it's not compulsory, it is recommended, a sunnah. Then you should tell the non-Muslims that, you know, we don't regard wear covering the face as compulsory. Some people do. They regard it as compulsory and they wear it out of choice. And we do not regard it as compulsory and we still wear it out of choice. It is something we do because we choose to do it and it makes us feel comfortable. So this question, particularly, it is important for a woman to answer it more than a man. Because if a man is answering this question, people will think that, oh, he's just justifying his oppression of his wife. But if his wife herself speaks up and answers it, then it will make people realize that the women are doing it out of their own will. And hijab is really a small part of a bigger concept in Islam, a concept which has become lost in modern society, the concept of modesty and dressing respectfully. If you go back about 100 years, even in Western society, women would dress modestly and respectfully. And any woman who would go out of the house with her skin showing was regarded as someone who is disrespecting herself. This same concept still exists in Islam. We are the same humans that we always have been. And so we believe in these concepts of modesty and respect. A Muslim woman is someone who wants to be respected by society. She does not want to be eye candy. She does not want men to be looking at her and flirting with her. If a man looks at her, he must look at her with respect, not look at her as something to eye. And these are the reasons why Muslim women wear the hijab. It is equally important to tell the non-Muslims that hijab is not only for women in Islam. Just like there are laws for hijab for women, there are also laws for hijab for men. And unfortunately, we find that many of our Muslims don't even know this. Now, the parts of the body that a woman has to cover are more than the parts of a body that a man has to cover, simply because men are visual creatures and they are incited more by the sight of a woman than a woman is by the sight of a man. So a man's hair is not always or necessarily something a woman is attracted to, not normally. Okay, there are exceptions. But a woman's hair, you notice women who don't wear scarf or hijab, they are always styling up their hair and doing up their hair because they know it's attractive to men. So a man's body has less parts which women find physically attractive in the same way that men do towards a woman. Nonetheless, men are also told to dress modestly. What is between the navel and the knees must be covered with loose-fitting garments, not a tight-fitting jeans or suit pants. Loose-fitting garments. Men are not allowed to wear silk or jewelry, gold or silver jewelry. Men are told to wear their pants above their ankles out of humility. Men are commanded in Islam to grow their beards. All of this constitutes a type of hijab for men, so that a Muslim man does not leave his house wearing a short pants or a tight-fitting t-shirt with gold jewelry on his hands and a clean-shaven face. Furthermore, even those parts of a man's body which he is allowed to expose, he still has to dress in a modest manner. Meaning, a man is allowed to, his chest is not aura. But still, Islamically, if a man is wearing a tight-fitting t-shirt to attract women, it is haram. Because you are trying to attract the opposite sex. It's against modesty. So, you need to explain to them that the hijab works both ways. For the men and for the women, they are dress codes. And more importantly than the dress codes, with that, there is the lowering of the gaze. And treating people with respect. And not flirting with people. All these things go together towards a bigger concept. That concept is the concept of modesty. And so that is how we answer the question of hijab. And again, you can go into a lot more details. I'm sure many of you might have more answers to this topic. The next question is one which we receive very, very often. This is the question of how could the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marry someone who was 9 years old. Again, we go back to culture. And we understand that in modern culture, we know people get married very late. And we know that also marriage is discouraged amongst many people. Furthermore, we find that in modern culture, people are not ready for marriage until they are in their late 20s or early 30s. And some people are not even ready for marriage till they are in their late 30s. So for a person who only seems ready for marriage when he is 35 years old, the idea of a 9-year-old girl getting married seems preposterous. It's something they can't understand. She is just a child in their eyes. And so we need to take them back and make them understand that you are thinking about a 9-year-old from the 21st century. We need to go back historically and look at the 9-year-olds of the 7th century. What was the culture like then? What was the norms then? What were people like back then? And back then you will find it was normal. This was not an exceptional case. It was not that the average person would get married when they were 30 or 40. No. The average person would get married when they were 10 or 11 or 15. That was a norm in society at that time. It wasn't something exceptional that Aisha radiallahu anha and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. It was the norm, even amongst the non-Muslims. That's why none of the non-Muslims of that time made it an issue. They never even batted an eyelid about it. It was something that was part of their society. If you go back in that time, people matured and were ready for marriage at a much younger age. They did not have the distractions that we have today, where people today are spoilt, they are told they are now teenagers, they have no responsibilities, and so they mature very late in life. No. Back in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people were trained for marriage from the time they were children. And by that end, many of them were ready by the age of 9, by the age of 12. Again, if you look at the other Sahaba, they also got married at very young ages. So, this is something which we need to approach from a historical perspective. And we need to explain that there is really, even in modern society, there is no set definition of what age a person can get married. What is illegal in one country for marriage is regarded as legal in another country. Some countries don't allow you to get married younger than 18. Other countries have 16. Other countries have 15. Who sets these laws? These are all made up by people. Islam comes with a very natural law. When someone is physically mature and mentally mature and ready for marriage, they can get married. No age limit. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she was ready at a very young age. And we know this. We know this from the effects of the marriage on her life. Because if this marriage was, as many of the non-Muslims claim, to be pedophilia and to be something horrible, a man taking advantage of a child, then Aisha would have grown up to be traumatized, to be, you know, physically, mentally disturbed, to hate Islam. You know, this is what would have happened. This is the result of such a relationship. But we find that is not the case. Rather, it was the opposite. It was the opposite of this. When Aisha radiallahu anha grew up, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, she never married again. And she loved him. He passed away in her arms, in her house. They loved each other. She was the one who taught his religion to the world. One of the greatest scholars in the history of this world. And again, here you bring the point to the, towards them, that how many women, Christian or Jewish women, back in the 7th century were scholars? They can't think of any. But Aisha, our religion is dependent on Aisha. Whether it's tafsir or fiqh or hadith or any field of Islamic studies, we depend on Aisha. She was a scholar. Is this the result of something bad like pedophilia? Or is this the result of a happy marriage of two mature people? So Aisha radiallahu anha's life and the results of the marriage upon her life are proof that this was not as they think it is. This was a normal marriage. Better than a normal marriage. This was the best of marriages, in the sense that the Sahaba said this. Anas ibn Malik said that they did not know what was love until they saw Aisha and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When you study her life, you see the life of a woman who matured at a young age, who became a leader, a scholar, even a leader of an army at one point, and someone who was a loving wife and a loving mother to the Ummah. And so we need to bring this topic from this angle and explain it to them from this perspective. And inshallah, once they understand that this is the different times, different situation, people mature differently, then they will realize that this was not an issue. The third issue deals with the issue of guardians, the mahram or the wali. Linked to this is another issue they raise. Why do we Muslims segregate men and women? You know, why in the masjid do the men and women have separate areas for prayer? Likewise, why in a lecture, men and women don't sit next to each other? Because remember, they are accustomed going to church, and sitting next to you may be your best friend's wife or your best friend's husband if you're a lady. They'll sit right next to you, and they are completely accustomed to this. So for people from this culture, it is completely foreign for them to see people so segregated. Okay? And then the idea on top of that, that you cannot be alone with non-mahram men, you have to have a wali with you, you have to have a guardian with you, and you can't get married without your father's permission, and you can't travel without the family, a male family member with you. These are things which modern culture, people who are brought up in modern culture, they perceive it to be oppressive. In reality, it is the other way around. Today, because of modern culture, we find that the world has become unsafe for women. If you look at the rape statistics and the harassment statistics of the world, it is scary. It is very scary. And where is it? Are these statistics taking place in areas where women are segregated, where there's hijab, where women have mahrams, or is this taking place in the modern world? This is the modern world. This is the modern lifestyle. Because in the modern lifestyle, when a woman grows up, she doesn't have anything to do with her parents anymore. She's living her own life, living by herself in her own apartment, in another city or country. And furthermore, not only is she living in another city or in another country, but She's going to work in an environment where she might be the only woman surrounded by men. And she's going wearing the most tight-fitting and attractive of clothing. And then they wonder why is there harassment. So Islam came to logically deal with all of these problems. Islam came very simply to restore society and to reform society. So we take them back here to a topic which many Muslims themselves are not aware of. The Maqasid al-Sharia, the higher objectives of Islamic law. When you look at the higher objectives of Islamic law, you will learn that all of the laws of Islam revolve around preserving five things. The laws revolve around preserving our belief, our iman, our lives, our intellect, our family, and our money, our economy. These are the five things behind which every single law of Islam revolves. One of those five is what? Preserving the family. And this is the opposite of modern society. In modern society, there has been a breakdown of the family structure. People don't talk to each other anymore. Divorce is rampant. You know, sex outside of marriage is rampant. Illegitimate children has become rampant. This is become modern society. There is no more family. You will find many people who don't know who their fathers are. How can they have a normal family life if they don't know who their fathers are? So the issue of the guardian and the mahram is there to keep the family together. Islam tells men that you are responsible. Allah has given you physical strength that women might not have. He has given you monetary strength. You are responsible. You are not allowed to abuse it. You have to use it to care for all the women in your life. Your mother, your sister, your daughters, they are all under your care. Not under your thumb or under your rule, but under your care. And this is what makes the Muslim family structure so sound. Muslims who live according to Islamic law have the most stable families and the most stable upbringings. So we find, for example, one of the scholars, Ibn Ashur, in his book Maqasid al-Sharia, he explains on this issue of a guardian. He said one of the beautiful things about Islam saying that women must have a mahram is that it separates marriage from zina. Because in marriage, the man you are with has to be approved of by your father. So your father is not going to approve of something bad. He's only going to approve of something good. That is the norm. While with zina, there is no guardian involved. Everything is happening behind your parents' back. It brings shame to you, shame to your family, and the guy you would could be bad for you. So, therefore, you know, having a mahram is something which is there to make the world a safer place for women. So women can live their lives without worrying about being harassed. Nobody's going to harass a woman who is in hijab with one of her male family members, wherever she is. Nobody's going to harass a woman in this type of society, where they know even after she is married, her father still plays a role in her life. And it needs to be noted, in case they ask the question, what about if her parents abuse her, abuse their right of being a guardian? They don't let her marry anyone. Well, we say in this case, the parents lose the authority of being the mahram. The father loses the authority of being her guardian and stopping her from getting married. Because in Islam, we have a principle called consequences. That when something good is used for oppression, it becomes prohibited. So when a man uses his authority over a woman to oppress her, he loses that authority in Islam. Okay? And we'll come to that again later when we discuss the issue of divorce. So when a father uses his authority of stopping his wife, his daughter from getting married, to abuse that and to stop her from ever getting married, the Muslim judge can come in and say that he no longer has authority over his daughter because he's misabusing it. And the judge becomes the mahram instead, or maybe her brother or her uncle, someone who is reliable. So there are these laws, the laws are there to protect women. And if they are abused against women, other laws come in to protect the woman. So all of these laws are there for the protection of women and to keep them safe in a nice and free society. So this is not for oppression. This is the opposite of oppression. Moving on to question number four. And sadly, we have so many Muslims today who are trying to deny this, even though it is something clear in the Quran. The issue of a woman inheriting half the amount of a man. Non-Muslims have been saying that this is oppressive. How can Muslims do this? And sadly, this has gotten into the minds of many Muslims. And today, you will hear Muslim women saying, I don't care what Islam says, I want equal share to my brother. Which is kufr. This is kufr. To deny and to say that you don't care what Islam says, you want to do the opposite of what Allah has commanded in this manner, and to deny the laws of Islam in this manner, can become a form of kufr. Again, we're not saying the individual is a kafir, but they need to be careful of their words. So, how do we explain the issue of women inheriting half the amount of men? Well, the first point you need to bring is, again, you throw it back at them, that for the past 1,400 years, Islam has allowed women, has actually given women rights to inheritance. They have a set share in the inheritance. Be it the mother or the daughter or the wife or in some cases the sister, they have a set share of the inheritance. 1,000 years ago, did Christian women have inheritance? Did other women have inheritance? In fact, if we were doing this course 1,000 years ago, the question would have been, why does Islam allow women to inherit? That should be a man's only right. Because that's how the non-Muslim society was back then. Back then, the questions were the opposite way around. Back then, they found it oppressive to men that women actually had a share of inheritance. And they found it oppressive as well why they were only allowed 4 wives. Because the non-Muslims in those days had 20 wives and 10 wives. But today, it has become the other way around. So you throw it back at them and explain that Islam gave women set shares and rights to inheritance long before any other society. They have a right over their own money. Nobody can tell them what to do with their own money. They don't have to spend it on anybody besides themselves. And they have set shares of the inheritance. This was way ahead of its time. Now, then we move on and explain to them that it is a misconception that women always receive half the amount of men. This is a misconception. This is only in a specific case of brothers and sisters inheriting together, whether it is the deceased person's sons and daughters or his brothers and sisters. That is the only case where the woman gets half the inheritance of the men. For example, if you look at your mother and father both get 1/6 of your inheritance. You know, they get equal share to each other. So how is that woman getting half the share of men? They're getting equal shares. If you left behind, you know, of your father, your mother, and one daughter, your one daughter gets half of the inheritance according to Islamic law. Half of the inheritance she gets. That's more than the father is getting. So your daughter will get more inheritance than your father in that situation. So yeah, a woman is getting more than a man. So it's not set. It's not set that women always receive half the inheritance of men. That is only when a man, when the inheritance is going to brothers and sisters together. In that case, the brothers get double the portions of the sisters. Why? Because they are the providers. It is now their duty. If their father has passed away, it is now their duty to look after their sisters. So if the man has to look after his mother and his wife and his if a man has to look after his mother and his wife and his sons and his daughters and his sister doesn't have to pay for anyone besides herself, not even for herself actually, because the brother is paying, you know, is it just to give them equal money? It's not just. So out of justice, Islam says that this, in this situation, the men get double the share of the woman. Why? So that they can support the woman. And they can support their families. And the woman, whatever they get, goes into their pockets and they can do what they want with it. So in reality, it's a win-win situation for women, and the men are the ones who end up with less money. In fact, many a times, if a man inherits, nothing, none of it stays with him. It all goes in spending on others. While the woman, it all sits in a bank account and it grows. So this is the opposite of what they perceive. Again, linked to that is the topic of the witnessing. That is the witnessing of two women equal to one man? Why does Islam say this? And again, if you have any question of what I've said so far, save it for the end of the program. Okay? After I finish all 9 questions and answers from my side, then we will go into an extended Q&A, inshallah, for as long as we need to. Like I said, we can go for maximum 2 hours today. So save your questions for then, inshallah. So the issue of the witnessing. The first thing we need to bring to the attention is that this is not always the case, that a woman's witness is equal to that of two women's witness is equal to that of one man. Because there are situations where a witness of one man is equal to the witness of one woman. And there are situations where the witness of two men is equal to the witness of one woman. So particularly with regards to business and numbers and calculations, in these type of areas, the witness of two women is equal to the witness of one man. Allah says so that the woman can remind each other. Why? Because this is primarily, in Islam, this is viewed as primarily the man's field. If you look at the family structure of Islam, it is generally the men who are involved in business. And it is generally men who are more good at remembering exact numbers and calculations. And as a result, Islam has said in these situations, if there are female witnesses, there should be two witnesses to one male witness. Why? Because this is the field which Islam regards as a predominantly male field. If you look at areas which Islam regards as predominantly a female field, for example, the issue of nursing. By nursing, we mean, for example, if a man and woman wanted to get married, and now a lady comes along and says, you two cannot get married because I breastfed both of you when you were children. So that makes you mahrams. Okay? Now she needs to produce witnesses that she breastfed both of them. In this situation, if she brings one female witness, it is enough. But if she brings male witnesses, she has to bring two men. Why? Because this is a woman's field. You know? The issue of breastfeeding is a field where women will remember better and women are more likely to witness it than men. So here the law is the opposite for that of business. So it's not something which is said across the board. It depends on what they are witnessing. The judge will look at what is being witnessed. Is it a male field or is it a female field or is it something where they are both equal, and accordingly, you know, the issue will be raised whether two women are equal to one man or two men equal to one woman, or both are equal. So this is not something of Islam oppressing women, but it is something of Islam looking at the context and who is more suitable to be a witness in the context. Okay, moving on to the issue of beatings. The issue of beatings. And sadly, the reason why many non-Muslims think Islam gives men the right to beat their wives is because in reality a lot of Muslim men beat their wives. No? This is something completely wrong. Islam prohibits beatings. Okay? For a man to beat up his wife, as we see nowadays, where the woman broke a plate or she burnt the food or she burnt his clothes by ironing it, you know, these sort of things. For a man to beat his wife is completely haram. And in such situations, if he beats her, she can go to the court and get a divorce. She can get the marriage annulled and broken up. Because he has no right to do this in Islam. These beatings are not part of Islam. But then they will say, but your Quran has a verse which says, فَدْرِبُوهُنَّ فَدْرِبُوهُنَّ, so beat them. But we say you are taking one word out of a verse. Firstly, the word is daraba, which is hit, not beat. Big difference between hit and beat. Hit is once, beating is multiple. Hit can be light, beating is severe. So translating daraba, the verb daraba, as beating is not correct. The proper translation would be hit. Furthermore, this has a context. The verse says that if your wife is guilty of nushuz, the Arabic word is nushuz, and scholars have differed over what is nushuz, but the one we are going to work with when answering non-Muslims, and the one which I hold to, is it refers to a woman who is guilty of doing immoral acts. or not wanting to keep the marriage together and to be part of the, to make the marriage work. In these situations, Islam says, you know, speak to her. If she doesn't listen, then, you know, stop sharing the bed together, you know. And if she doesn't listen, as a last resort, to try and stop the marriage from breaking and to stop her from divorcing you over no reason, hit her. The hit over here, the scholars have differed on his exact definition, but they all agree you cannot physically hurt her or bruise her. It's something very light, which, you know, some say it's like a tap with a miswak, others say it's a tap on the shoulder, others say you're grabbing her and shaking her and saying, don't do it, you know, that sort of thing, to get her to realize that she did something wrong. It does not in any way justify physical abuse and beating a woman. This is something which Islam prohibits. And we know this from the Sunnah. We know this from the life of the Prophet ﷺ himself. The Prophet ﷺ never hit a woman in his life. Of talking about beating, a proper hit, okay, where you hurt a woman and, you know, leave her in pain. The Prophet ﷺ never did this. And he would reprimand people for doing this. He in one hadith, called men who beat their wives animals. He said they are like animals. And he even said in another hadith that they are not the best Muslims. So this is something the Prophet ﷺ did not approve of. Once one of the female Sahaba wanted to marry a man who would beat his wives, and the Prophet ﷺ told her, don't marry him because he has a habit of beating women. So if he regarded it as something good, why would he stop a woman from marrying a man for this reason? So this is not something which is part of our religion. It is a misconception, even amongst Muslims, which has been abused by many men, and we need to put an end to it. Another misconception which has been abused by many men and given the non-Muslims, you know, ammunition against us, is the issue of divorce. The issue of divorce, we will find that, and this is a common misconception among Muslims, that divorce is entirely the man's right. He can divorce his wife whenever he wants, but she has no way out of the marriage. This is completely wrong in Islam. Women have rights to divorce just as much as men. In general, she has two types of divorce which she can apply for. One is with him, where she can give him money in exchange for a divorce. This is called the khula. If she doesn't want to do that, she doesn't have to. There's another option. The other option is that if she wants to, she can go to the judge or to the scholar or whoever is in charge in the area and explain to them the marital situation, and they will break up the marriage for her. So a woman is not forced in Islam to stay in a marriage where she is unhappy. And this unhappiness doesn't have to be for something major even. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, women enacted their right of divorce over smaller issues. Didn't one woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and told him that my husband is a good Muslim, but if I stay with him, it's going to be a fitna for me because I don't like the way he looks. So I want a divorce. And the Prophet ﷺ broke the marriage. You know, she didn't like the way her husband looked, and she felt that it will be a fitna for her to live with him because she's unhappy in her marriage. So a woman who is unhappy in a marriage has every right to break the marriage in Islam. And there is no such thing as we are seeing happening in societies today where a Muslim man can tell a wife that I'm not going to divorce you and I'm not going to live with you, and then she sits on the sideline for many years thinking that she can't get out of it. No, Islam does not put a woman in that situation. That is ignorance and a misconception. She has the right to have the marriage annulled. Furthermore, regarding the man's right to break the marriage again, if they do this in the wrong manner, then they will be punished. They will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That they have been given a responsibility. The ability to divorce your wife using one word is a responsibility and amana on you. That you, as the man of the house, Allah has given you this, trusting you not to abuse it. To only use it as a last resort when the marriage is not going to work anymore. So if a man abuses it, then be sure, if nothing happens to him in this world, he will be accountable in the afterlife for what he did. Because Islam does not allow oppression. So this is how we answer the issue of divorce. And really, Muslims need to educate themselves on this issue. Because we are uneducated on this issue, there are many Muslim men oppressing their wives over this thing. And as a result, this gives the non-Muslims ammunition against us. They think, see, Islam oppresses women. Islam does not. Ignorant men do. We have two more topics to cover, inshallah. I'm not going to rush through them as they require quite a detailed explanation. So we are going to go over an hour today. The first one, and this one here, I have to deal with a lot because I'm 25 years old and I have 4 children. So, and I get this from Muslims as well. Why do Muslim women have so many children? Why don't they practice contraception and why don't they have abortions? So, 3 issues. 1, about why we have a lot of children. 2, the issue of contraception. 3, the issue of abortions. All 3 are linked, but all 3 also need to be dealt with separately. So we start with contraception as it's the most basic to deal with. This is the issue of fiqh. Contraception in Islam, even though there is a misconception that it's not permissible amongst many Muslims, and there seems to be a misconception amongst the modern Muslim that is compulsory, you know, because the modern Muslims, if you don't space out your children, they will regard you as something haram, which is completely wrong. Islam has made this a choice. It is a couple's choice if they wish to have their children one after the other, or if they wish to space out their children. So contraception in Islam is permissible with 3 conditions. 1, it must be a temporary means, not a permanent means. So for someone to tie their womb, or for a man to have a vasectomy, and to do these sort of things to make sure that you permanently cannot have children anymore, is completely haram. 2, the means of contraception should not be harmful, because Islam teaches us not to harm ourselves or others. So we cannot do any means of contraception which is haram, which is harmful. 3, the intention matters. And this is something a lot of Muslims don't realize. The intention matters. The only valid intention for practicing contraception is to space out your children, or for health medical reasons. These are the valid things. If there's a medical reason, a health reason, or to space out your children, then you can do this. Or you can't have children yet. You know, you just got married. You're not sure if the marriage is going to work. So you don't want to have children in the first year. You know, that way you can do it. But for someone to practice contraception saying they don't want any more children, you know, it's not like they medically can't have any more, but they just don't want any more, then this, many of the scholars have said, is not permissible. Likewise, for someone to practice contraception saying that they can't afford any more children and they're going to become poor if they have more children, this is not permissible. This is something clear in the Quran. When Allah says, do not kill your children out of fear of poverty, Allah will provide for them and for you. So to do this thinking that having more children will make you poor is disbelief in the verse, that Allah will provide for you and for them. Every individual's risk from the time they are born till they die is already written. So this is not a valid reason. Now, I said Islam forbids permanent contraception, but you need to tell them that, you know, if there's a medical necessity, like a woman's going to die if she had any more children, then, you know, then it then becomes, these sort of things become permissible. The bigger issue here as to why Muslims tend to have the most children around the world, and why we don't approve of contraception, because even though it's permissible, it's makruh, it is something disliked. Because the Prophet ﷺ has told us in 2 separate hadiths. One was tanakahu takasab, get married and have many children. The other hadith was marry women who are fertile and are loving, so that my ummah will be many on the day of judgment. So the issue here is that Muslims want large families to increase the amount of righteous people in the world. If practicing Muslim families are having many children and the disbelievers are not having a lot of children, what's going to be the ratio of good Muslims to bad people in the world within the next 20 or 30 years? The Muslims will start to outnumber them. So this is a means of increasing the amount of righteous people in the world, and increasing the amount of Muslims and increasing the ummah. And furthermore, we Muslims believe that Allah will not give you a child if you can't handle that child. La yukallifu Allahu nafsan illa wus'aha. Allah does not test anyone with what they can't handle. So if Allah has given you children, then that means that you can handle them. If Allah has not given you children, then Allah knows what's best for you. So this is what we Muslims believe. And we believe Allah is ar-raziq, he's khayrul raziqin, he is the best of providers, so we don't worry about it from a financial perspective. Furthermore, we Muslims, we regard children as a trust from Allah and a blessing. Furthermore, the mother has a very high status in Islam. So we'll find that in Islam, the mothers, the Prophet ﷺ has given a higher status than the father. And we all know the famous hadith about this. And obviously, any Muslim woman, knowing that if once she becomes a mother, her status is higher than her husband's in the sight of the children, she wants to be a mother. And so this encourages them to have many children, and so they can enjoy the high status that comes with being the mother of the household, where they are treated with a very high respect in a practicing Muslim home. And the last issue is one which is very simple to answer. Really, from a moral perspective, even non-Muslims who are morally sound know that abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. In Islam, it is murder. And for a Muslim to do to have an abortion, unless, for example, the mother's life is in danger or a woman was raped, these are exceptions. But in general, for a Muslim to have an abortion is the same like how the Jahil Arabs used to bury their daughters alive. It is the same concept. You are killing an innocent child and you will be held responsible for it in the day of judgment. So this is something which Islam prohibits. And now, on to the final topic. Everybody's favorite topic of discussion. You can't go to any conference or to any get-together without this topic popping up. Why are Muslim men allowed 4 wives and Muslim women only allowed 1 husband? Well, women who are married know why they only allowed 1 husband. They don't want another husband. 1 husband is too much for any woman to handle. Okay? But women don't understand why their husbands would like to have more than 1 wife. So, again, we go back to the issue of family. Remember we mentioned earlier that one of the 5 goals of Islamic law is to preserve the family? Well, Islam believes everybody should be part of a family. And when you look at the world, that there are more women than men. From those men, you know, if for example, even amongst the Muslims, there are more Muslim women than Muslim men. And amongst them, many of those Muslim men are not good husbands. So the Muslim woman, they want to marry the good husbands. Those are very few and far apart. And Islam says every woman deserves a good husband. And so, in order for everybody to have this chance to have a good husband, Islam says men are allowed to have more than 1 wife. Furthermore, that's from the female perspective. And we find this mainly a woman who are widowed or women who are divorced. It's only in that situation they begin to realize just what a blessing polygamy is for the ummah. Many a times women who are married, women who are married and they're the only wife, they can't understand the wisdom behind it. So only if their husband passes away, na'udzubillah, or they are divorced, then they begin to realize that this was a blessing for the ummah. But this is really something for women, it is something which is beneficial. For men too, it is very beneficial because whether people want to admit it or not, men naturally desire multiple women. Okay, this is something no woman wants to hear anyone admit, but this is something natural. And the fact remains, even today in the world, everywhere you go, majority of the men are polygamous. Even those who have 1 wife. You know, Bill Clinton was polygamous. Tiger Woods is polygamous. Okay? These men are not men of monogamy. They're not men who are loyal to 1 woman. So, what happens in Western society is what we would call polygamy without responsibilities and without consequences. That a man will have 1 wife, but many girlfriends and many mistresses, doing what he wants. You know, he doesn't have to give them equal treatment. He doesn't have to look after their children or even recognize their children. He doesn't have to treat them well. This is what the Western life is like. So they are deluded if they think that they have a monogamous society. Because this kind of adultery and fornication has become the norm. Islam says this is complete madness. This is completely wrong. If a man wants to be with more than one woman, then both women deserve equal rights. And both women deserve to be treated equally, and thus they become co-wives. Not first wife and second wife, but co-wives with equal rights, equal treatment, and as a result, there is dignity and honor. The children know who their parents are. There are no broken homes, and there is no, you know, infidelity in the society. So polygamy is there to keep a strong structure in the society. It keeps our society stable. It gives everybody a chance to live happily together. And on the flip side of it, even though Islam allows us and there's so much benefits for it, it's very rare. You know, about 20% of the Muslim Ummah practice polygamy. Why? Because the rules are so strict in terms of justice and equity that many men back out. Number two, the world economy today is just not suitable for it. The kind of economy we live in, where the price of everything is so high, maintaining one wife and kids has become so expensive that men just forget about it. They don't want to even think about it. But nonetheless, it is an option and it is something which is of benefit to society. And what you will find is when you explain this to non-Muslims, when those people convert to Islam, biznillah, they become the biggest practices of polygamy in the community. And the biggest propagators of it too. Okay, so with that we conclude the 9 topics for discussion today. These are issues which non-Muslims and Muslims raise very often. These are some of the ways you can answer them. Again, there are many other ways to answer them. The more you think about it, the more wisdom you find, the more reasons you find for it, and the deeper your answers can go. So, with that in mind, inshallah, I will now move over to the Q&A session. The way this is going to work is, I'm not too sure if you all are familiar with this program. If you look on your top right corner, you'll see an icon of a man. If you go over the icon of a man, you'll see the hand raising, him raising his hand. So you click on that and press send. That means you want to ask a question. So when I call out your name, then you type out your question and post it in the box, inshallah. I'll try to work this way for now so that we can work with some system, inshallah. So I'll start off with Falak Katala. Can I have your question? And Ahmed, can I have your question? As for my notes on the board, I'm not too sure where I can post it, where everyone can get it. I think you'll post it on this event in Facebook. Okay, I'll try and post it somewhere there where you can download it, inshallah. Okay, while you're waiting for Falak and Ahmed's questions, I'll take this one on the board. That some men in the name of polygamy flirt with women, you know. Well, this is something wrong. I mean, whether the way you look for your second wife has to be the same as how you look for the first wife. You know, it's the same thing in Islam. In Islam, polygamy is not looked upon as something different from marriage. It is marriage. So just like the same rules apply when looking for wife number one, the same rules apply when looking for wife number two, three, or four. And the same rules apply across the board in the marriage itself. So this is something which is completely forbidden. Flirting with women, whether you have a wife or you don't have wives, whatever the case is, this is something prohibited. And these men need to be reminded. Okay. Michael Gillette Chambers, do you have a question? Okay. 2 questions from Michael. The first one is, a guardian loses his authority if he abuses it. What is the evidence for this? This is based on Usul al-Fiqh. One of the principles of fiqh is consequences. If somebody uses something halal to oppress people, then it becomes haram for them. Okay. This principle is applied to the guardian. If he uses his right of being a guardian to abuse and oppress his daughter, then the ruler or the judge or the imam can take this right away from him. This is something you'll find in the books of fiqh and usul al-fiqh, based on that principle. Aisha radiallahu anha was the leader of an army. Yes, this happened once. And the hadith you're talking about is talking about the position of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the ultimate leader, you know, the not a small leader who is just leading an army or something to that extent. And this was a once-off situation based on something which had happened. It was circumstantial. It wasn't that the Muslims had chosen for it to be that way. Okay. I'm not going to call out names now as there are too many hands raised and too many questions coming through. So if whoever has a question, you can just post it now on the board and I will take them one by one. I will, after a few questions are posted on the board, I will close up the box. And okay, let's see. I'll close the box now. Okay, I'm just going to answer all of these questions first and then I'll open the box again for more questions. So starting from the top, the question is, in the West, many people talk about Islam's permissibility of honor killings. What are your thoughts? Well, there's no such thing. There's no such thing in Islam as honor killings. This is something completely un-Islamic, completely haram, and it's barbaric. Islam, you're not allowed to kill people. You know? The idea of an honor killing is completely wrong. The Prophet ﷺ said that a Muslim, his life is protected except for three things. And those three things which he mentioned is not for someone to kill you. No. You have to go to court and go through the court system, and only the judge, after weighing all the evidence, he can judge and say that, no, in this specific situation, you know, you have to be executed. So honor killings have absolutely nothing to do with Islam whatsoever. Can a man marry a woman without telling her about his previous marriage with another woman? There's two things here. One is from the perspective of whether this is permissible or not. The other is from the perspective of whether this is right or not. This is not right. It's not the right thing to do. We can't say it's completely haram, but if it's going to cause harm to her or to the previous wife, then this would become something wrong based on the principle in Islam that you cannot harm people. What is the ruling on artificial insemination? That is a fiqh issue which requires some detailed discussion. In short, if it is the husband's semen into the wife's womb, then if there's no other way for the wife to become pregnant, then it becomes permissible. Okay, if they've tried the natural ways and the wife can't become pregnant, then to do this using the husband's semen into the wife is permissible, but not with anyone else's semen or into anyone else's womb. Then it becomes a form of zina. So that's, again, it's a lengthy discussion to get into. Okay, the ayah that men are superior to women, they like to use the statement against us. No, that the ayah doesn't say men are superior to women. It says, أَرْرِجَالُ قُوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَىٰ. Men are responsible for women. Men are in charge of women. Men are the leaders of women. And in Islam, being a leader doesn't make you the boss. It makes you responsible. Okay? It makes you responsible. Okay. Going back up, next question. Is limiting the quantity of children, saying no more 3 or 4 children, due to reasons that the couple cannot give enough time to more children in order to raise them as proper Muslim, acceptable in Islam? No, this is not acceptable. You know, if you could not handle raising more children to become proper Muslims, then Allah would not give you more children. The fact that Allah has given you more children means that you have the ability to raise them to be good Muslims. You know, this is it. This is something you have to go back to taqdeer. Everybody's birth and death is set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you have this intention, and then this means that, you know, it's kind of going against taqdeer, trying to say that you know better than Allah. So this is not a correct intention. If Allah gives you a 5th or 6th child, it means Allah knows that you can raise that child to be a good Muslim as well. Okay, good question by Nabila. If a woman wants to marry a good practicing man, but her father refuses because of his gut feeling, and asks her to marry other men, is he still considered her wali? Well, they should take their case to a local scholar or judge, and he will weigh both sides of the argument, and if she is right and he is wrong, then the judge will take away his right of guardianship over her and allow her to marry that man. So they have to go to the judge, and he has to listen to both sides of the story, and then he can do that. Okay. I said that men must treat women equally. Isn't there a verse in the Quran which says, Allah says men will not be able to treat women equally? To understand the verses of the Quran, we need to look and see how did the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba understand them. So in one verse, Allah tells people to men to treat their wives equally. Another verse, he says that men cannot treat their wives equally. What are those two verses referring to? We look at the explanation of the Sahaba. Islam says you should treat your woman equally in terms of time and money, but you cannot be equal to them in terms of love. Okay? You cannot be equal to them in terms of love. So this is something where Islam does not hold you accountable for. That verse is saying that you're not accountable for loving one wife more than the other, or loving one child more than the other, or loving your mother more than your father, or loving your brother more than your sister. No. Because these are things which you can't control. So Islam says you can never be just when it comes to love, when you're not held accountable for it. So that verse is actually removing your accountability when it comes to these things. Okay. Next verse. The next question is, here's, okay, this question here of helping the sister, that's really a very personal question to go into. We have to, you know, find out the full situation and then advise accordingly. We can't really advise on an issue like this in an online class. It's something that requires some counseling. In case of witnessing where two men are equal to one woman, do we have examples of such cases recorded in hadith? I'm not too sure if it comes in the hadith, but it's in the books of fiqh. If you open to the books of fiqh or usul al-fiqh, this is all, this issue is very clearly stated there. That's where I got it from. If a man is not financially sound, is he allowed to be polygamous? Yes. The Prophet ﷺ, he had 9 wives. Sometimes they used to go an entire week without food in the house. No. So if that was the reason, then the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't have had so many wives. You have to treat them equally. So it can't be that you are giving one wife a good life and the other wife a poor life. You know, if you're not financially sound, both your wives need to be prepared to live a simple life. So this is something, again, it's something a man has to work up with his wives. You have to work it out together, inshallah. Okay, good question. In Jannah, the man will get hur and the woman will not. So that means the man will get more reward than you. Why? No, hur doesn't equal more reward. Okay? Because you might not get hur, but you might get something else. What do you want? Remember, we go back to what we said, that men naturally desire multiple women. And women naturally desire one man. So keeping that in context, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of his reward, has given men multiple women in Jannah, and given women one man each in Jannah. Because that's what you want. Now, what he wanted is multiple women. Allah gave him what he wanted. What you want might be something else. Allah will give you what you want in Jannah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that whoever does good, be they male or female, they all will have their reward with their Lord, and nobody will be oppressed in the least. This is what Allah has promised. And furthermore, Allah said, you will get in Jannah whatever you desire. So be sure that when you get to Jannah, there's no oppression, there's no jealousy, and there's no such thing as you getting shortchanged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will get what you desire. For example, Khadija radiallahu anha, Jibra'il alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and told him that give Khadija glad tidings of a home in Jannah in which there is no work. So for Khadija, that is Jannah. She has a palace in which she does not have to do any work. She does not have to lift a finger. She sits back and she has slave boys. Because in Jannah, you won't have hur, but you will have wildanum mukhalladun. You will have wildanu mukhalladun, boys, slave boys of eternal youth, who will be serving you, and you don't have to lift a finger. So you do get your reward as well, according to what you desire. How does a man's beard become hijab? In the sense that women who are not practicing and who are a danger for zina, they are generally not attracted to men with beards. It's normally the practicing women who are looking for a husband who are attracted to men with beards. Okay, so a beard stops you from running into women and meeting women who might want to commit zina with you. Can we hit the man if he does something haram? And when is the opposite? And when it is the opposite way around? No, no hitting takes place in the family. You know, discuss it amongst each other. Okay. Obviously, now if he's hitting you, you can fight back. But that's, you know, don't go there. Don't let it go to that state. You know, we don't need to hit people to get any points across in Islam. Does a man need any justification to take a second wife? None at all. It is completely permissible. There's no need to take any justification. It's just like taking your first wife. Do you need a justification to get married? No. So likewise, you don't need a justification to get married again. Mothers are given very high status in Islam. How should one answer if someone tells a woman who doesn't have a child that maybe you committed a sin, Allah is punishing you? Such a person has no right to say that. You don't know what is Allah's intention. You don't know why Allah is doing things. So you are claiming knowledge of the unseen and you are committing the major sin. Furthermore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give Aisha radiallahu anha children. And she wanted children. Was Allah punishing Aisha? No. Allah says in the Quran, very clearly in a verse, He gives sons to who He wills, He gives daughters to who He wills, He gives both to who He wills, and He gives nothing to who He wills. And Allah knows what is best for you. So we understand from there that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is best for you. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you no children, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that that is what is best for you, and you need to accept the taqdeer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you will get your reward for that. Your reward will be for being patient with Allah for not having children. And the reward for sabr is greater than the reward for being a mother, if you're depending on your level of sabr. So that becomes a chance for earning reward with Allah by being patient with His taqdeer and trusting His decision. Can a man marry a second wife without the permission of the first wife? Of course, otherwise no man will ever be able to marry a second wife. Is contraception allowed due to affordability? If you mean that you're afraid if you have another child, you will become poor, you won't be able to support her, or support the child, then no, that is not permissible, because every child already has their risk written. And I can say every time my wife had a child, I either got a raise or I got a better job, alhamdulillah. You know, Allah sends the money from somewhere. In which situations do women get more shares than men? That is a very detailed issue. To learn that, you need to study the fiqh of inheritance. Okay, when you study the fiqh of inheritance, it's a 5-month course minimum, then only you'll be able to understand that. Otherwise, you know, you can't really answer that question in 5 or 10 minutes. Okay, this issue of denying Allah, I'm not too sure what you mean by that. You need to be more specific. In today's world, it is not permissible to find Muslim judge or courts whereby a woman can complain about the problems. So can she go to the local mufti and ask him? Yes, she goes to the local scholar. Whether it is the imam or the mufti, whoever it is, the local scholar takes the place of the judge in these situations. So they have the right to annul her marriage or to help her against the mahram or whatever it is. Can the first wife dictate what kind of woman the second wife be for fear that the husband might marry someone who loves the dunya inside but shows people the opposite? Well, she can't dictate, but he should take her into consideration. Because end of the day, she's going to be sharing him with another woman and he needs to be someone that she can get along with. You know, so you can't really say she can dictate, but she can warn him if she knows the woman is corrupt. She can warn him. That's the most she can do. The woman has to pay a court fee to make khula? No, not necessarily. She can go for fasq. She can speak to the mufti and the mufti can annul the marriage without any money. No, she doesn't have to pay. That's the other way. You know, she has two options. Either if she wants to, she can give him money to get out of the marriage. Or if she doesn't want to give him money, she can go to the judge, and the judge will break up the marriage. And no money is used in that. Now, obviously, if that judge or that imam is taking her money for it, then, you know, he's responsible. He's committing a sin. You know, he can't take money for such a thing. Okay, remember, we haven't finished discussing all the issues. Next week, inshallah, we will have another workshop, same time, same place, where we will discuss issues like chopping off the hands of thief and executing the apostate and stoning to death. These issues we will explain next week, inshallah. Okay, let me just answer a few more questions. We have the question here. How do we explain slavery in Islam? Well, slavery in Islam, is a very long issue to go into. I think I will include it in next week's topic, okay? Because next week we are discussing Islamic Sharia and law. So I will leave slavery for there so we can discuss it in details. Because there's quite a few issues that need to be covered there. Okay, the issue where a woman can't have a child, is it permissible to adopt a child? Permissible to adopt a child whether you have children or not. Either way, it's permissible to adopt a child. There's no problem there. Okay, there are rules related to that which you can study if you are planning to go down that route. Okay, so... okay, very good question. Many times Muslim men, when they talk about non-Muslim women, they say they are just like prostitutes, etc. And the woman finds it offensive. Now again, we have to realize, if we're doing da'wah, we need to say things in the best of manners. We have to watch our wording. So we can't just say whatever's on our mind. So, when we talk about these issues, about how the woman in the West just, you know, we need to use words which are as light as possible to get them to realize how the addressing is wrong without being too offensive. Okay, so how do you do that? Well, you have to work out a way, you know, looking at your audience and just try and find the best way to word it. And this goes for any such issue. Okay, the issue where the father said he'll break ties with the daughter, she can still go to the judge and he will be sinful in the sight of Allah for breaking ties with her for such an issue. The issue of right-hand possessions, that again goes back to the issue of slavery. I will discuss that next week when we discuss the topic of slavery. Okay, the issue of if a man doesn't pray salah, what can a wife do about it? Well, you shouldn't have married such a man in the first place. But now, you know, you need to talk to him, take him to the imam, and try and do something. You know, can you reject the husband's call then for that situation? Yeah, you can, but I wouldn't advise going down that route. You know, there are other ways to try and solve it, inshallah. Okay. Again, issues related to slavery, I will discuss next. Is every type of temporary contraception allowed? Well, every type which is not harmful. Okay? So whether it's a tablet or whatever it is, as long as it's not harmful. In a country like China, they have birth control by the government. How to react to that? Make hijrah and leave that country. Okay, sure. So... with that, inshallah, I think I will end for today, unless there are any other urgent questions on any of these 9 topics. Remember, questions related to slavery and the punishments in court and jihad, those things we will cover next week, inshallah, in next week's session. So with that, inshallah, I think we will end for today. I hope that you all have found this beneficial, and this webinar was brought to you by the Islamic International Foundation of Kolkata. You can email them here, you know, if you have any donations or contributions or anything to say, or you can connect to them on Facebook. I'd like to thank Brother Mansoor for giving me a chance to address you all today, and I'd like to thank each and every one of you all for attending. Jazakallah khairan wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.